Scripture readings from the Old Testament tonight, since we're going to be looking at the second commandment. We've started as going through the book of Exodus. We've started into the commandments. A few weeks ago we did the first commandment. Since I did not preach this morning here in the pulpit, then I wanted to continue on with this study of the commandments, and so we come to the second commandment. And I'd like to, first of all, start with Exodus 20. And we'll read the second commandment, then move on to a couple of other scripture readings from the Old Testament law. So Exodus 20, we start reading with verse 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now would you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10. Just this context of the reading of this passage, this is the day, the great day in which finally Aaron is going to be consecrated as the high priest for Israel. So this is a day that Israel is being prepared for by God, and he had gone through minutely all the steps that he wanted Israel to go through in preparation for this great day of anointing and consecration of Aaron. And the great day comes, and now we pick up the reading in chapter 10 of what happened on that day. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And then Deuteronomy chapter 4, or chapter 12, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 12. I want to read just a few verses at the very end of this chapter. The whole chapter of Deuteronomy 12 contains God's warnings to Israel and instruction to Israel about where they are to worship. Only where God puts his name, that would be the temple or the tabernacle, where they are to worship, and many issues about worship. And now at the end of the chapter, having done all that, we read, starting in verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in the land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So far the reading of the Word of God. Well, brothers and sisters, tonight take up this second commandment as we have read it, and we've read some passages that also kind of reflect on and help us understand even more fully some of the aspects of the importance of this commandment. The first four commandments, you'll recall, are focused on what we owe to God, our worship and our love that we owe to God. Specifically, they focus on the fact that we are to worship God and God alone. And the first commandment we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the first commandment teaches whom we are to worship. Now the second commandment teaches us, the catechism students know full well, how we are to worship. Okay, so whom to worship, then secondly, how we are to worship. See, what this commandment is telling us, and what some of what we've read in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy, how we worship matters nearly as much to God as whom we worship. Nearly, because you would also remember that the first commandment is the fundamental teaching of that we have to get straight whom to worship. Worship the wrong God and everything else is wrong. But it nearly as important as whom you worship is how you worship that God. The second commandment forbids making any image of God. Forbids making any image of God as an aid or as a means of worshiping or serving Him. That's really the difference here. There are not two commandments forbidding idolatry. There's a commandment forbidding the worship of a false God, and then there's a commandment forbidding worshiping God falsely. Those are two different ideas. You're not to worship Him falsely. And that means you might not use an aid or some made-up human invented means by which to come and worship God, as Nadab and Abihu found to their great pain. God wants to be worshipped as He commanded in His Word. And this command teaches that God alone is to be worshipped and served as the only true God, but He is to be worshipped and served as He reveals in His Word. As He reveals in His Word. That's what He's commanding here. How do you want to worship God? As He reveals. No other way. And so when Jesus is on this earth and He talks to His disciples, He also reminded us, He says, God is a spirit, and God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And God is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and truth. There is a way to worship God, and it's in spirit and truth. It's as He commands, it's as He reveals, and no other way. There really isn't a division between Old and New Testament in terms of this principle. There is no more tabernacle. There is no more temple today because these were part of the shadows and the forms of things that pointed to a worship that would be even more directly simple but spiritual, and that it would be a worship that was interceded by or fulfilled through the agency of Jesus Christ Himself, the great high priest. But it was still a copy. The book of Hebrews says all that worship in the Old Testament was kind of a copy, a shadow of the things in the heavenlies. This was the kind of worship God did intend of His people, but a worship that is revealed by God. How does He want to be worshipped? Well, He says, here's how, and I want you to understand this. As He says, Moses says in the book of Leviticus, God is holy. God's holy. And He was to be approached in that way, remembering He's holy. And that doesn't change. God's holiness doesn't change. God's sovereignty to appoint His worship does not change from Old to New Testament circumstances, Old to New Covenant. And so there's a great continuity here in the Bible about that basic principle that is here found in the Second Commandment, that we're to worship God as He reveals and worship the way He wants. So first of all, what's forbidden? Well, what's forbidden is images. Images by which we would try to depict God. Images we would use as a visual aid for worshiping or serving God. So that's really what's forbidden, fairly clearly set so in Exodus chapter 2. Also, you would find that in Deuteronomy. But don't make for yourself a carved image. And don't make it out of anything that is earthly, so to speak, by which it would you would try to use these earthly representations to worship God. Why? Why not do that? Now we sound like a kid, right? But that's really what we immediately ask. Why? The nations do. Other people have done it, and God constantly has to remind us that, and you read that in the Old Testament constantly, Israel had that struggle. You know, everybody else reflects the way they worship God in these images. Why can't we? And so they ask the why question, and we ask the why question. Well, why? Well, simply he forbids it. But he does so in many different ways. In Isaiah 40, verses 18 and 25, a couple of different times, he reiterates himself. Isaiah 40, 18, to whom then will you liken me? Say you want to make an image of me? Who are you going to liken me to? Or what likeness will you compare to him? What earthly created thing can you use to compare to the Creator? You've got the Creator and you've got the creature. What creature can you compare to the Creator? How could you image him in that way? Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. So could you come up with anything that you could conceive of that would be equal to who I really am within my own being? Could you possibly equal that? And the presumed answer that's called for is, well, no one. How can anybody be equal with God? So he says any form of imagery in this way simply brings God down. You can never bring worship up to a level of God with a creaturely thing. So if you're going to worship God, you have to worship him as he is. And that's why Jesus reminded us God is a spirit and he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Another way of the Old Testament gets at this is by in the book of Habakkuk. Now that's a little turn to book, I'm sure. And sometimes we even struggle with how to find Habakkuk, but it's after Nahum. And if you don't know where Nahum is, it's after Micah. So Micah's a little bit bigger book. So you got Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. After Habakkuk or Habakkuk, you'll find a Zephaniah. So in that area, I don't think I have page numbers for you if you're using Pew Bibles. But in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, we read this. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? What would be the point of carving an image? What profit could you get out of carving this image for the purpose of worshiping God? The molded image? A teacher of lies. That the maker of its mold should trust in it to make new idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. To silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. So here, it's not just that this is impossible, that this image that you created has any life in it, but he says, ultimately, what's wrong with this image is that it teaches a lie. If you're using an image by which to worship or depict God, that image, by definition, will teach a lie. So it's not just that it's impossible to image God, but whatever then you use by which to image God, you will inevitably teach a lie with that image. It's just, there's no other way. You can't teach about God with an image in a way that is truthful. It will be a lie. Now, that's the Bible. I don't make that up. That's what the Scripture says. God is a spirit. So how do we know God? How do we know his will? This is really what the Old Testament is getting at. This is really what Jesus is getting. How do you know God? How do you know God's will? Well, you know it by his word. God spoke. God's Word gives us no picture of himself, but God's Word reveals him. God reveals himself through Word. Christianity is a language of the Word. It's a religion of the Word. And really, this was quite revolutionary in the ancient Near East when Israel comes along and they worship a God that they can't have a picture of. They can't have a statue of, that they can't have any way to visualize. This was unheard of, unprecedented in the history of ancient Near Eastern worship. This is one reason why Israel felt like oddballs. This is their great attraction to images. Because of the surrounding nations, everybody. And people say, well, what God are you worshiping anyway? You people, I can't see him. And they says, well, he spoke. Oh, yeah, right, yeah, yeah. See, but he worships by means of the word, he reveals himself. And that's how we know God. God spoke. And so Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Starting with verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, For you saw no form when God spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any creature, the likeness of a male or female. And he goes on, the likeness of an animal or anything of the earth, the likeness of a bird in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish in the water. Or if you looked up and you see all the heavenly bodies up there, one of those, the moon, the stars. He said, all of these things are images. But he says, when I spoke to you, you saw no form. How do you know me? By my word. I spoke. And there is no image of me. There's only my word. And if you want to know me, you have to know me by my word. And I reveal myself to you and I tell you who I am. So this commandment excludes any way of worshiping God from our own imagination. And that's what Nadab and Abihu's great sin is. You say, well, that's a weird thing. They put fire in their censer. Well, they were supposed to put fire in their censers. Yes, but they were told exactly what kind of fire to put in their censers. And here, after a meticulous explanation of how they were to come to God and how they were to consecrate their father, the high priest, and how they were to come to God with these censers and all the worship machinations they were supposed to go through, God told them exactly what kind of fire to place in their censers. And the passage says they put a strange fire in there. It wasn't by accident, and it wasn't by ignorance that they did what they did. They just decided this would be just as good. And having decided that it was just as good, they went on about their business. And God burned them up. You say, well, that's harsh. That's harsh. But the passage says very carefully, they offered a strange fire which he had not commanded. That's startling. In a day when we're not used to thinking about worship as something that has to be done as God commands, Nadab and Abihu found out very quickly that God was not interested in their imagination, their opinion, or their choice. It might have been pretty fire. It might have been prettier fire than what they had. Doesn't matter. It was not the fire he commanded them to use. It was not the censers that he commanded them to use. So you see the seriousness with which God takes this issue, the seriousness with which God takes worship from our own imagination. So any image of God or any imagining of God on our part necessarily reduces God to something that he is not, reduces God to less than he is. If you make an image of God depicting his power in some way, some attribute of God, and you say, okay, I want to depict the attribute of God's almightiness. By definition, as a finite being, you can't picture infinite power. And God's saying, well, then don't try. It isn't going to aid your worship. It isn't going to please me. I don't want it. So don't do it. And that tests us because this is a test of faith. It's a test of will. Do you really believe God when he says don't do it? Because I don't want to be worshipped that way. I'm a holy God and I can't be worshipped in a way that isn't pleasing to me. And I know it's pleasing to me. And so I give that to you, that you have the privilege to worship me, but worship me as I command. But to reduce God in any way ultimately robs God of his glory. His love, his beauty, his wisdom, his truth, his power, his rule are all glorious. And to reduce him robs him of the glory that he ought to rightly have from us. When the writers of the Catechism were reflecting on the Scriptures, trying to summarize the Scriptures on this question, they had to deal with a number of questions and issues that were also relevant in their own day and time. They asked this question in question answer 98, may not pictures be tolerated in the churches as books for the people? Because that was a common practice, that the people didn't know the languages, and particularly they didn't know the language of Latin and worship, and so they were often given books and pictures by which to be taught rather than by the Word of God being taught by mouth. And may that be done? And the answer was from a summary of Scripture was this: we should not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb idols. That's not just that dumb idol, by an idol that can't speak. He will not have his people taught by dumb idols, but by the lively preaching of his Word. You see the difference. You can't do better than God in proclaiming God. And in his wisdom, God gave us his word by which to know him, by which to hear him, by which to receive his blessings and his grace. He gave us his word. And we can't advance our love for Him. We can't advance obedience to Him. We can't advance the honor of His name. We can't advance His kingdom in any other way than the way that He's appointed. And we can't do it better than the way that He's appointed. And so our imagination may tell us that we think it will be done that way, but He's saying it really can't be done that way, and it won't be done that way. And so you really can't do better than God. And because you can't do better than God, then do what God calls you to do, because that's God's will. This is an act of faith that we're called to when we worship God. Trust Him that He knows how He wants to be worshipped, and that He's appointed how He wants to be worshipped, and that this is what is pleasing in His sight for His people, and that this will glorify Him. And that's how we're to worship Him. So He forbids the use of images. All right, well, secondly, notice the reason. What is the reason given? That particularly, and a couple of the commandments have added reasons. Some just say, don't do it. Others give a reason for why you're not to do it. And here's the reason. The second commandment says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, that raises a question. Jealousy is not an attribute that we often think of as good, as holy, even. I'm a jealous God. You say, whoa, that I don't associate jealousy with goodness. But God is holy, so this is a holy jealousy. But if you were trying to understand what's God getting at, understand then, what would be a proper place for a holy jealousy? If you were to think of a proper place for jealousy, in what circumstance would you find a proper place for jealousy? And it would be in an exclusive relationship. That's what God's telling us here. Jealousy has no place outside of an exclusive relationship. But jealousy is proper within an exclusive relationship. For instance, marriage. And that's really the great comparison in the Old Testament of God and His relationship with His people and proper worship is this issue of the idea of marriage. So it is always within the context of God's exclusive relationship with His people that we read of His jealousy. So you understand God's jealousy is to be understood in light of his love for His people, an exclusive love for His own people, a devotion for His people and His covenant, His promises. He has a devotion. God is intensely devoted to us. It may be hard for us to understand that, but He is. Out of His own love and His own purposes and His own good pleasure, He's intensely devoted to His people, His covenant people. And God's covenant relationship with us is so exclusive, and it's so important that He is jealous about it. We are His holy people, His holy bride. And He says, I am jealous for you. I am jealous that you also would love me in the way that I want to be loved. And I am jealous for my glory. And because I am jealous about these things, then I call you to worship me in this way and no other. And so Isaiah tells us, really gives us light in this. Isaiah 43 gives us a little insight here into this idea of God's jealousy for His people. He says in verse 7 of, what is He jealous for? In Isaiah 43, verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Look at the intimacy of God's will here. If you have been called by my name, if you are one of my people, I have created you for my glory. I formed you, I made you, and I made you for my glory. So here's your great purpose of existence. You exist for the glory of God. Those whom God chooses, those whom God saves, those whom God calls, He is jealous about. We are His bride, and He has made us to glorify Him. And so God is jealous that we live and exist for His glory. And notice then that He wants us to display that glory. And Exodus 2, or 20, in the second commandment, talks about how we would display His glory. I'm jealous for my glory. I'm intensely jealous for it. Now, how will you display my glory? Well, look at verses 5 and 6. I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I will show mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. All right? So here's what's he saying? He's saying, when you worship me or serve me your way, you are disobeying me. And therefore, you rob me of my glory. And you dishonor me when you do it your way. You dishonor me. And then I'm like a husband who has been whose wife has committed adultery against me. And that's what God's saying here. When you worship me differently, I'm like a jealous husband who recognizes that this relationship has been dishonored. And I have been dishonored. And this purpose of our marriage has been dishonored. So he says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now you say, that doesn't sound fair. Generation one sins. Generation four still is bearing the brunt of that sin, still receiving some kind of displeasure of God. What's going on? Well, the point we're being told here is that God is very strict in his justice. He's jealous in his pursuit of his glory. And hate here is simply another way of saying, talking about disobedience. Disobedience to God's commandments. Those who disobey his commands are those who hate him. That's what he's saying. You say, now, that's going a little bit far, isn't it? Isn't it going a little bit far to say that just because I disobey your command, I hate you? Well, that's what God's saying. God says, you don't keep this commandment, then you're hating me. And I'll pursue that issue with you to the third and fourth generation. That is a sign and a demonstration of God's jealousy for his glory and honor. It's a way to say to us very soberly, take this seriously. But notice what he goes on to say. He gives a word of judgment, but he also gives a word of promise, a word of blessing, and a word of compassion, and a word of mercy. He goes on to say, showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now notice the comparison. Like Jesus said. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you see the comparison? Love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments, you're loving me. You see the connection. Love me is a synonym for keeping his commandments. So to love God is to obey him. And he's saying, let me tell you this. You keep my commandments, and I'll show you mercy for 1,000 generations. God delights in showing mercy and compassion more than he delights in judgment. And so there's this incredible intensification of blessing that he is pleased to pour out for those who love him. Do you love him? Or do you hate him? If you love me, obey me. Those who disobey me are hating me. And that's pretty serious and sobering stuff, because we all sin constantly. But God's laying out the issue of who he is and love for him and worship for him in terms of obedience and disobedience. And he says, you must take this seriously. He's saying the reason he forbids worship of him by images or imagination is because he is jealous for his glory. He loved us. He created us for his glory. And says, the way that you worship me is a reflection on your knowledge of God. It is a reflection on how seriously you take God. Do you take God seriously enough to obey him in what he calls you to do? That's a very important thing to understand about the commandments. Do you take God seriously enough to obey him? Because you're really taking God lightly when you propose to disobey him. And we all ought to be sobered by that. Because there's a lot of willful disobedience in our lives. I think for all of us, there's a lot of willful disobedience in our lives. And I can't blunt this by telling you, oh, well, because God knows that you can't keep this, then he's not serious. He is. That's the whole point of the law. He is serious. He's that serious. And he's saying, look, if you know me, take me seriously. Love me and obey me. You will find me to be a God of mercy beyond your ability to comprehend. 1,000 generations, I am merciful. I am compassionate. But I'm also God of great justice, strict justice. And if you disobey me and you hate me, then it will not go well with you. I think right here we have to simply stop and say, this is, you see how the law really does drive you to know how much you need Jesus Christ. How much you know you need Jesus Christ. Because it is in Christ that the law is perfectly fulfilled. It's in Christ that Jesus does perfectly obey. And it's in Christ that we have a complete atonement and forgiveness for all of our sins, for our disobeying God, for our hatred of God. And it's Jesus who comes to reconcile us and bring us to God so that we no longer hate Him. Otherwise, we're just constantly haters of God. And that's bad. It's a rescue mission that Jesus came on, to rescue us and to reconcile us to God so that we will love Him. You won't ever keep His commandments unless you belong to Jesus Christ, who begins to help you to love Him. We need Christ. The commandments tell us how much we need Christ and how much we need the mercies of God. But they also remind us again, very strictly, as those who are His people, He wants us to obey Him. Now, what's the purpose of worship that is acceptable to God? It's the final thing. Final thing. What's the purpose of worship that is acceptable to God? Well, there's really two main ideas. The two main things. Worship that is acceptable to God, the purpose of it is that God be glorified. That God be glorified by the worship that is according to His work. God delights in the worship that is done according to His work. So He delights to be worshipped and praised. He delights to be honored by His people. He delights to be loved by His people. Think about that. God delights to be loved by you. Worship isn't something where you're just walking around worried, oh no, am I going to do this bad thing or that wrong thing or this bad thing? So look, come and love me and express your love for me. Come and show your love for me by singing songs of praise to me. Come and express your love for me by praying to me and honoring me in your prayers and calling upon my name. Come and express your love for me by drawing near by through faith in Jesus Christ, putting your faith in Him. Come and express your love for me by confessing your faith in Him, singing praise to Him, hearing His word. Show you love me by listening to my voice. Bring your offerings and bow down. Show your love for me by acknowledging me even with your material possessions. That's what worship is to be about. Come and love me and show your love for me by worshiping me with a glad heart and glorify God. Worship is never about us. It can never be about us. It's got to be about God. And it's about loving Him. And it's about expressing our love for Him, for who He is and what He's done. And this is something that we have to pray for. We have to ask God to help us to have that love and to express that love. But that's why you should come to worship, brothers and sisters. You should come to the Lord's Day, not bleary-eyed and absolutely beat because we stayed up too late or because we did. We really ought to think about worship. We ought to think about coming to worship. We ought to think about why we're coming to worship. And we ought to examine ourselves. Now, I'm not saying there's some ritual that I can give you that makes it, here's the way you do it. But it is an important thing to point out to us and remind us ourselves of constantly. Yeah, you come to love, to worship and express your love for God if you're thinking about what you're doing. And we ought to think about it. We ought to pray, God, give us a love for you and to express that love for you and desire to glorify you. Help us to do that. That's what God desires in worship. It's not really a negative thing that we're doing here. It's a positive thing. And that's the importance of it. Come and show your love for me. Come and honor me. Come and hear me. So that's the main thing, is that we come to glorify God in our worship. But the second thing is God is in worship. God's purpose is to restore us to His image. Now here's a kind of an irony, isn't it? Instead of us making an image of God, God is making an image of out of us. He's restoring us to His image. What is the image He's restoring? The image He's restoring us to is the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the express image of God, but Jesus Christ's image is that in whom we are being remade. We're being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Who is Jesus? Jesus in His humility, Jesus in His obedience, Jesus in His love, Jesus in all that He is. God is renewing us after that image. And how is He going to renew us after the image of Christ? through His Word and Spirit, through the Gospel, through the Word and Spirit. He's renewing us to reflect Jesus, to reflect the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what an image bearer was created to do. Human beings were created to reflect God's glory in our lives by knowing God, loving God, and loving and serving our neighbors, and by delighting in God's creation and in worship. We were made that way. And then we fell through the instigation of the devil and the willful disobedience of Adam. We fell. And God is renewing us. And He's renewing us after the image for the purpose for which He created us. He wants us to image Him. Imitate me as dear children of God, Paul says. As Christ did, offering Himself as a sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Imitate that, Paul says. That's what we're called to imitate Christ. And that's what God is doing to us in worship. So rather than us coming to make an image of God, we come to worship so God will create in us and form in us the image of Jesus Christ. And He's going to do that by His Word and by His Spirit. And He's doing that as we come and worship Him, as the Spirit of God dwells in us richly, as Christ dwells in us richly. And through that Word, He's sanctifying us and renewing us through the washing of the water and the Word, and all these kinds of ideas from the New Testament begin to take shape. The Holy Spirit is living in us and guiding us and leading us to bear the fruit of the Spirit so that we can image Him, that the image would be repaired in us and we would live to His glory. So public worship serves that purpose. Not that we image God, but that He's renewing us into His image. And then public worship then, like the fourth commandment, we saw in the catechism here, the fourth commandment begins, says that what should happen as a result of our day of rest, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works and allow the Lord to work in me by His Spirit, and thus begun in this life the everlasting Sabbath. See, public worship leads to daily personal love and devotion and even worship of God. We continue to seek His will in His Word. We can't continue to commune with Him in prayer. We continue to even sing songs to Him. I'm sure some of you regularly sing songs of praise to God throughout the week. Good! But see, prayer, praise, reading of God's Word, these things continue to feed and renew us and strengthen us and be used by God to conform us to the image of His Son. And all these things, God is at work in us to renew us after the image of Christ. And worship is for that purpose. Those two main things. First of all, for the glory of God. And also that in the worship of God, both in a corporate way but also in our lives, we begin more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ, to glorify God in everything. You see, in all these things, we're being strengthen in our communion with God. That's what worship is about. Communing with God. Communing with Christ. And that's what the second commandment is really driving us to and calling us to. That our jealous God loves us. And He wants us to love Him with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And that bond of love is strengthened as we worship God in the way that He's commanded. And as we give ourselves to Him in love and devotion, by the power of Jesus Christ and by the power of His Holy Spirit, then worship begins to serve the purpose for which God has called us unto. And so, brothers and sisters, let's listen to and ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us how to worship God in the way that God has commanded, so that He'll be glorified and that we will be renewed after His image. Amen.